Reading today is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. So when the disciples had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus replied, "It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When Jesus had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two figures in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up at the clouds, looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are in the midst of a sermon series on the nature of the church, debunking some common misconceptions, some familiar myths about the church, some even familiar pitfalls that the church can fall into and embrace as either not quite right or just out and out wrong. And so we've talked about we talked about, I don't have it right in front of me, but last week we talked specifically about how the church is not an island, and we delved into specifically how we cannot exist as an island within the church, and talked a lot about reconciliation. Today, we're talking about the church is not an institution, and specifically, kind of connecting back to last week, the church is not an institution that sits apart, right? How many of you guys have ever heard of the ivory tower? As a concept in society, the ivory tower. The ivory tower is a common criticism, mostly of academia, of colleges and universities, grad students and the like, because they're so enveloped in their learning, they're so dedicated to reading their books and improving their education and their craft that they're away in this fancy tower, and they never actually connect with the rest of society, with the rest of their community, with the common people, as it were, right? And so that's a danger that, universities have taken seriously. It's something that a lot of academic institutions have tried hard to dispel the idea of the ivory tower. They send students and professors back out into the community to give talks, to do workshops, to do social initiatives, to restore the relationship or at least improve the relationship between academia and the rest of society. And to be honest, sometimes that's the problem with the church too. The church can be less and less of a mission for the community, and more of an isolated island, more and more of an ivory tower that folks never step foot inside. And if you go to church on Sunday and then you go live your life and then you come back again on Sunday and no one knows you're a Christian, and no one ever steps foot into that church, then the church has failed. So, how do we challenge that? How do we step out of that wrong identity, wrong assumption, wrong lifestyle for the church, and step back into what Christ truly has for us? Well, the scripture today is a good start. The scripture today is literally the beginning of the mission of the church, right? It's just before Pentecost and literally during the ascension, German word Himmelfahrt, of Jesus Christ. And so we start our reading today with Jesus gathered back with the disciples for one last time there in Galilee, and it's kind of a so long for now, a goodbye for now speech that Jesus is giving, a message that Jesus is giving. And the first thing that the disciples ask is, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Which, depending on how you interpret that, is either one last example of the disciples completely missing the point, or the disciples getting a feel for what Jesus' death and resurrection really means, right? And we'll look at both very quickly here. The first option is that when you think about the Road to Emmaus story, and Cleopas and his companion are talking about Jesus as the Messiah, as the one that they thought would restore Israel, right? And how that can't possibly be true now because he was treated as the worst of the worst of a criminal. He was crucified and shamed on a cross, and he was dead. They buried him, and the movement, the Messiah movement that Jesus started to restore Israel was over. And then Jesus, he's not recognizable to Cleopas and the other disciple, says, "How foolish can you be and how slow of heart to believe all that Scripture has said about the Holy One of God, about the Messiah," right? And then Jesus goes all the way back to Abraham and Moses and kind of reveals and interprets Scripture about the Messiah, about this one who restores Israel, and how he must be handed over to the authorities and suffer and be killed so that he could rise again. And so you have this like I said, there's two options here. And the first option, this misunderstanding, is the idea that the disciples are still have kind of a limited view. For all the times that Jesus took the disciples and they went to Samaritan villages, or they even went to pagan Greek cities, and Jesus made it clear that God's kingdom was about more than just restoring the Jewish people to a right relationship with the Lord and to a place of prominence on the map, the political and military map, the list of ranking superpowers in the world, so that Israel could be right up there with Rome, right? That was a common understanding. That was the most popular idea of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. When he says restore Israel, right, that's what most people of Jesus' time would think of, right? And we see examples of that in the Gospels. So if that's what the disciples are asking, is this finally it? Did you die on a cross and rise again so that now you can be the anti-Caesar and just knock the Romans out of here and we can be like Solomon's era with the borders expanding and the military growing and everybody going, man, those Jews have it together? Or are the apostles saying, the disciples, are they asking Jesus, so you've died on the cross and you've risen again? Is this the time that you'll restore Israel to its original purpose, to its covenant identity, to be a blessing to the nations, to carry the word of God's love and God's power and God's authority to all the worlds, to be a nation of priests so that every nation around that nation could have a priest of the Most High God, could come to know the Lord as we know the Lord? Right? If they're asking it in the first way, Jesus is probably going, oh boy. But if they're asking it the second way, then Jesus is about to say, yes, but, right? Because he says, look, it's not happening in the blink of an eye. It's not happening. The Lord is not going to snap his fingers and all the things will be made right. At least not yet. Right? The hour is not for you to know. But, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In other words, you won't be doing this alone. God is going to restore Israel, and he's going to start with you. His power will be in you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you know your book of Acts or the general gist of the story, you know very quickly they go back to Jerusalem, they're still waiting, and then suddenly on the day of Pentecost, there's a mighty rush of wind, there's tongues of fire above the heads of all the apostles, men and women. They go out and they proclaim the good news of Jesus, this one who will restore Israel in the second way, not so much the first way, and people of every tongue and tribe that are in Jerusalem for the festival, and because Jerusalem's also just a capital city, a hub of commerce, many, many, many people hear about Jesus for the first time. They're invited to confess their sins, to be forgiven, and to receive Jesus, to receive the identity of Christ, and the church is formed on that day. and the rest of Acts is the story of the apostles growing outward, right? Growing the church. And it starts in Jerusalem. It stretches out into Judea, which is the region around Jerusalem. It goes to Samaria, the next region over. And it begins to extend to the ends of the earth in that first generation of the church, that first generation of apostles. There's a danger, though. There's a danger in that, much like at the time of the Transfiguration, when Jesus is revealed fully as the Son of God to Peter, to James, and to John, that the apostles could just sit. Or as the angels say, why do you stand there gazing up, right? Why do you stand there gazing up when there's work to do? This Jesus of Nazareth, whom you know to be the Son of God and the Messiah, who has ascended to be with the Father, will come again in much the same way, but it's not for you to know when. So go and do as he has commanded. And we have a danger in the church of becoming that ivory tower, of becoming that institution, of being so focused on our salvation and appreciating our salvation and appreciating God and all the gifts that God has given us, that all we do is come in here and we stare up and we worship. And that's good, right? That's not bad, but it's bad if that's all we ever do. If it stops there, we have missed the point. We have received salvation. We've given thanks to God for salvation, but we've never asked, what is our salvation for? We've never taken into account the rest of what Jesus said beyond, I love you, I forgive you, I've gone to the cross for you, I've conquered death for you. A common metaphor for this is the idea of Christianity, of the Christian life as a foot race, right? And when the gun goes off and the racers start, half the race immediately just sits down and holds hands and sings Kumbaya and praise songs. And others are stopping and giving thanks for the opportunity to run the race, and nobody's actually putting one foot in front of the other and moving forward, right? That is the church as an institution, the church as an ivory tower, where those who are already in appreciate the fact that they're already in. They raise their children to stay in the tower, to stay in the institution, but we never actually go back out into the world. Right, so sometimes the Lord has to send a messenger. Sometimes the Lord has to send an angel to say, hey, stop looking up at the clouds. Yes, God is good. Yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, you are saved. But what is your salvation for? Your salvation is for the life of the world. Your salvation is for the life of the world. You are called because you have been saved. You are sent because you are saved. You are saved and you are freed from sin. And the freedom of a Christian is an amazing thing. You have, because of Christ, broken the bonds of sin. You have conquered Satan and the powers of hell. And now you are free. But the freedom of a Christian is the freedom to serve the world as Jesus came to love and serve the world. The freedom of a Christian is freedom over the powers of evil, and freedom for the life of the world, freedom for the opportunity to carry the gospel into the world in meaningful ways. Jesus is very specific with that list of locations: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. For the disciples, Jerusalem was the big city, right? They had heard of places like Rome, or Antioch, or Alexandria, other massive cities. But for them, Jerusalem, for the most of the apostles, Jerusalem would be the largest city that they would ever see. Some of the apostles get out to places like Rome and Antioch and Alexandria, and Thomas, we believe, went as far as India. But most of Jesus' followers, Jerusalem was the city. And it was big. Big walls, a massive, glorious temple designed to evoke all the glory of God, the presence of the Lord here on earth, right? If earth is the Lord's footstool, then the temple in Jerusalem is the point at which the foot of the Lord meets the earth, the stone of this planet, right? And so Jerusalem was big and noisy and glorious as any city could be. But compared to Rome, compared to Alexandria, Jerusalem was more of a backwater town, right? It was a small pinpoint on the map on the far corner of what the Roman Empire would call the known world. Judea was the surrounding area, was the, you know, 50 to 100 miles in any particular direction around Jerusalem. It was where most of the Jewish people lived, unless they were from Galilee, which was kind of a hop, skip, and a jump north. So Judea is the land of the Jewish people that still remains. It is the chunk of the old southern kingdom of Judah that persists, and the heart of Judea is Jerusalem. Samaria is north. Samaria is the area of the Samaritans, right? And the Samaritans are kind of the old enemies, frenemies of the Jewish people, right? The Samaritans are the heirs of the northern kingdom that was absolutely crushed by the Assyrian Empire. And the Samaritans, because they were crushed and because they didn't have the kind of leadership that was preserved in the southern kingdom during the Babylonian exile, the Samaritans kind of fell apart as a society. They didn't quite have the same cohesion that the Judeans had. And so by the time you skip forward a few hundred years to Jesus' time, and the Samaritans have built up a religion and a culture that's familiar to the Judeans, but also seems off in some serious ways, ways that they would call heresy and foreign. And so when we talk about Samaritans, it's hard to quite wrap our heads around it, because sometimes we're like, oh, the Good Samaritan, right? But the point of the Good Samaritan was Jesus saying that the one person you least expected to be the one who would do the work of God, do the will of God, is the one who did it, right? As opposed to the priest and the judge. So the pinpoint is Jerusalem. The expanding area is Judea. The next country over with our frenemies, Samaria, and finally, the ends of the earth. If we translate that for us, that would be Fairbanks, Alaska, the United States, and the world. And now, on the one hand, it's like, well, part of me is like, well, I mean, Alaska is the 49th state, right? We are part of the USA. And the part is like, well, I don't know. Some of us have different feelings, right? I remember during my my ordination prep, talking to leaders from our presbytery, and Pastor Scott Koenigsaker said, you know, I've been to Alaska. I love to visit, and I worked there for a summer in college, and I know you guys call us the Lesser 48. It's like, well, you know, I didn't know the secret was out, but this is a helpful idea at the very least, right? When Jesus tells the original 11 apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the world. For us, Jesus is telling us, you will be my witnesses in Fairbanks, in Alaska, in the United States, and to the ends of the earth, across the whole planet. Does that make sense? We're all on the same page there? Okay. Now, the big question, of course, is how do we do this? How do we do this? You don't have to be an international missionary. We support international missionaries. That is a wonderful thing to do. If you ever discern that God might be calling you to be a missionary worker somewhere that is not your hometown, embrace that call. Talk to God. Talk to me, right? Share that possible call in your life with the people that you love and trust most. Ask for them to pray for you, right? But for the vast majority of us, we will not be international missionaries. We will not be sent to the ends of the earth, to Malaysia or to Papua New Guinea or New Zealand or Eastern Europe or Southern Africa. Most of our mission work will be right here in Fairbanks, and that's good. That's God's plan for us. And the way we do that, the way we act like a mission, like we're on a mission, the way we make sure that we're not just an ivory tower, Well, we start by praying for our neighbors, by learning their names, if we don't know those yet, and by praying for them and asking God to show us exactly how we can love them, thinking of opportunities to show God's love to them with simple words and actions. In the book of Acts, in the second half, there's a lot of focus on Paul, right? Saul, the Jewish zealot, who started off by persecuting Christians, persecuting the church, but had an amazing encounter with the Lord that left him blind and stunned. And then one of those Christians that he had been persecuting is the one who risks it all to go and pray over Saul, and his eyes are healed, and he has a full understanding of who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. And Saul becomes, if not one of the best missionaries of all time, the most effective apostle, right? And he changes his name to Paul, not as a sign of his conversion to Christianity. He changes his name from Saul to Paul as a sign of his conversion for the Gentiles, right? His salvation was for the life of the world. His salvation was for the mission to the Greek non-Jewish people. And in Greek, there wasn't a name, a common name wasn't Saul, but a common name was Paul. And so he changed his name to Paul so that he would have an easier in with the Greek people. His conversion was not just to Christ, his conversion was for the people that Christ was calling him to serve. And every now and then, we get a couple examples in the book of Acts where Paul makes a really compelling speech, right? There's in Athens where he's kind of dealing with the Stoic philosophers and all these great minds. Athens was already known to be a place of, you know, the birthplace of Socrates and Plato. And so Paul says some pretty eloquent things, right? He talks about in God we live and move and have the source of our being, right? And he connects to those Greek Platonic ideas of God and this world of forms and shapes, this logos that the Gospel John eventually capitalizes on as well. But in Paul's letters, most of the time when he addresses the churches, he says, "We didn't come to you with mighty miracles or with eloquent speeches," right? What we get in Acts are kind of like a couple highlights. We realize that most of the time when Paul and his companions came to a town, they went to a synagogue, they worshiped with their Jewish brothers and sisters, and then when there was an opportunity to talk about Jesus, they talked about Jesus, right? They were good guests. They were good neighbors. They got to know folks, and then when the opportunity was right, they started talking about what it meant to know Jesus as Messiah and Son of God and Lord. And much the same way, they would go into the marketplace. They would set up their shop as tent makers. They would get to know their neighbors. And when the opportunity was right, they would start talking about what it meant that Jesus is the Son of God who died on a cross and was risen again so that we might be forgiven of our sins and have salvation. That's the vast majority of the time how the church grew, right? There are examples, like we said, Pentecost, a few places in Acts where Paul gives a big speech, but that was not Paul's daily routine. That was not how most of the time the gospel was shared. Most of the time the gospel was shared between neighbors, between friends, after service, after the day was done in the marketplace, one-on-one conversations. You don't have to be a public speaker. You don't have to work miracles. You don't have to go to another continent. You just have to pray for your neighbor and look for opportunities to love and serve them and talk about Jesus. I got to do one last example, and Pastor Peter's going to love this. How many of y'all have read Lord of the Rings? How many of y'all have seen Lord of the Rings? All right, that's okay. You should read the books. Really, you should, but we'll give you a shot to read the books. But the movies are good enough. There are two powerful examples of the right way and the wrong way to be a Christian in Lord of the Rings. There were originally five wizards that were sent to Middle-earth to help fight evil, to defeat the Dark Lord and to restore Middle-earth to the free peoples, right? And the two that we see the most in Lord of the Rings, does anybody know their names? Gandalf and Saruman. All right. And originally, Saruman was the leader of the five wizards, right? And there were two blue wizards, and they're like weird and mysterious. They go far to the east, and we don't hear anything more about them. It's fun fanfic area there. But there were three others, Saruman, Gandalf, and Radagast. All right, and Radagast is kind of the positive version of the getting it the wrong way, of missing the point. Radagast loved the beasts of the field and the birds of the air so much that he kind of set up a place right at the edge of the biggest forest in the land. And he just, like, the birds came to him and the deer came to him, and he was just buddy-buddy with all of creation. And that was pretty cool, right? But he forgot his mission. He forgot his mission that he was supposed to be fighting the Dark Lord, and he was kind of afraid of the Dark Lord, and so he's just like, well, I'll just do my little thing right here, right? And so Radagast, instead of an ivory tower, Radagast just kind of had like a little hovel in the forest. Saruman started off right. He was the leader of the wizards. He was doing things right. He was coming up with plans to fight the Dark Lord and to restore Middle-earth, but eventually he gets keys to this mighty tower, right, this impossibly built grand architecture of Orthanc, an impregnable fortress. And so he moves into Orthanc and begins to make rings just like Sauron and just kind of navel gazes his way into the wrong way of doing things. He thinks about how he could set things right if everyone would just be more like him, if everyone would listen to what he has to say, if he could exert his will over the world, then things would be good. And he spends centuries in that tower, and he becomes more and more twisted and corrupted by his isolation. And then you have Gandalf. Gandalf doesn't have a home. Gandalf doesn't have an address. Gandalf goes from community to community, from town to town, and he'll spend months there, sometimes years there. There's not a single place that doesn't know who he is. In fact, he has about 8 different names if you read the books, because the dwarves call him this name, and the elves call him Mithrandir, and the humans sometimes they call him Gandalf. But, you know, the point is, whether you're in this part of the country or that part of the country, or you're visiting the dwarves in the mountains, everybody knows who Gandalf is, because he is always moving, he's always traveling, he's always getting to know people, and he's always finding out how they might be helped and how they might help the cause for Middle-earth. We need to be like Gandalf, right? That's the short answer of how do I follow Jesus? How do I go with Jesus out into the community? It's to be like Gandalf, right? To pray for your neighbors, to never be so settled in your church or your home that you can't possibly imagine going out and talking to someone about Jesus, that you can't possibly imagine praying for someone and looking for an opportunity to love them the way Jesus is calling you to love them. Gandalf is the perfect example, because he never stops moving. He lays his head to rest in certain places because he trusts people enough to be vulnerable to them, right? Gandalf meets the hobbits, and when everybody else ignores the hobbits or thinks they're nothing, thinks they're just these little people that aren't worth any time or investment, Gandalf sees their strength. And because he actually has spent time in their community and has loved them and has been loved by them and trusts them and is trusted by them, right, that's how the victory is won. The humility and the strength of the people that Gandalf meets. We're called to be apostles. We're called to be Christians. We're called to be missionaries, to leave this building, not to let it become an ivory tower. We're called to be like Gandalf, to go out into the world. Would you please pray with me? God, we give you thanks for today. We give you thanks for your word. We ask that you would make sure that this building never becomes an ivory tower that is isolated and distant from the community around it. And God, we pray much the same for ourselves, that we would be sent back out by you into the world, into the lives of our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our families, that we could earnestly pray for them today and tomorrow and the day after, and that you would be giving us opportunities, windows, to love them, to serve them, to speak the good news of Jesus Christ to them, both literally with what we say and figuratively with how we live, how we treat them. May our neighbors be blessed because we have been blessed and we have not been afraid to share your name and your blessing with them. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.